Turning to the Old Testament, book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to just cover chapter 21. It's not a long chapter. It's interesting that I actually considered doing just this one chapter, and then I thought, well, I could probably get 22 in there. And then I thought, well, I could get 23 and 24 in there, so we could cover four, but then it was too much. So we'll just cover these 20 verses tonight. But to get you up to speed, we've taken the last 2 weeks, the last two Thursday nights, and looked at Jehoshaphat's reign over the southern kingdom of Judah. And most recently, we were basically reminded near the end of his reign that he was a person like us. He had times in his walk of just totally being devoted to the Lord, tearing down idols, crying out in prayer, and then other times where he'd make a mistake and have to get rebuked by God. And then later on, he would make the same mistake and have to be rebuked by God. He was not a guy that always learned things the first time around. And let's face it, that tends to be like you and like me. And so he was a guy that was described as doing good. He was righteous. His heart was good. And so it's just, you know, when the Bible says of somebody that he was doing right in the sight of the Lord, in spite of his faults and failings, that's a guy that we can use as an example. Well, now we're coming to the next generation of the leadership over the southern kingdom of Judah. It says in chapter 21, verse 1, then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. So this is the end of Jehoshaphat. He's died. He's been buried. And it says that Jehoram, his son, becomes king in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Yechiel, Zechariah, Azariahu. That's actually the pronunciation there. Mikael and Shephatiah. All of these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Jehoram, the oldest of the seven sons of King Jehoshaphat, he becomes king when his dad dies. Now his brothers, interesting, I can't believe I want to go through this list again, but notice that the first guy and the fourth guy, Azariah and Azariahu, okay? Now you think it's kind of confusing when people, you know, in a family name their kids similar names. You know, it was in Arkansas or somewhere. It was just in the news about these people that have 14, 15 kids or something. And all of the names began with the same letter. And I thought, oh, that's got to be confusing. But Azariah and Azariahu, and I thought, I wonder what the difference is. And I actually looked that up in Hebrew. And as it turns out, they're the same. They're the exact same name. Azariah and Azariahu are variations of the same Hebrew name. Now, I spare you a lot of the Yahu at the end of, you'd be surprised how many variations of Hebrew names actually end with Yahu. And I always think people are going to giggle at that, and so I will use the shorter variation. So he named his first son and his fourth son the same name, the exact same name. And so I thought, well, I got to find out what this means. And I looked it up, and in English, the closest transliteration is the word Daryl. And, okay. So, all right, it took a while. So I'm sure that Jehoram would say, this is my brother, Daryl, and this is my other. No, actually, it is the same name. I have no clue why you would name, unless this was multiple wives or something, I don't know. You know, maybe, it's like George Foreman. Didn't he name all his kids George and Georgette, right? The girls are named Georgette. Well, anyway, there's these six brothers. I told you, it's a short chapter. I had to stretch, you know. There are these seven brothers. The oldest, Jehoram, becomes king. King Jehoshaphat, the dad of these seven guys, seems to have been a good dad. He gave all his sons gifts, it says, many gifts of silver, gold, precious things, and fortified cities, but gave the kingdom to Jehoram. So what he did was he took all seven sons and made them leaders of some sort. He blessed them with riches, but also said, hey, okay, you're going to be in charge of this city, and you're going to be in charge of these cities over here. And then Jehoram, because he's the firstborn son, ultimately gets to become king, but he put them all in positions of prominence and authority. Now, it turns out bad. I'll just, before I read this to you, I'll let you know it turns out bad, bad, very bad. And so I started considering, you know, was this a good thing? Was this a bad thing? Should he have not done this? But then some of these terms actually started to sound familiar to me, and I realized way back in chapter 11, we saw Jehoshaphat's great-grandfather back in chapter 11, Rehoboam. That was the son of King Solomon. Rehoboam did exactly the same thing with his sons. It says in chapter 11, verse 23, at the end of chapter 11 there, he acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities, gave them food in abundance. And so interesting that as that sounded familiar to me when I was considering, is this, was this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, the Lord's comment in the scripture about the exact same thing that great-grandpa did said he acted wisely. This was actually a wise thing. This was a positive thing. Well, unfortunately, even with the wisdom of what he did, it didn't turn out well. Back in 2 Chronicles 21, we read in verse 4 that, now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. As soon as King Jehoshaphat died, Jehoram set out to make his position as king secure, and he realized that if people rejected him, they would just kill him and have one of his other brothers become king. That's, you know, that's part of the whole deal with the royal family. The king dies, and the next oldest son will take his place. His solution to this problem was just kill all six of his brothers, and that way he'll be the only candidate for king. Interesting. This act is so, there's no other way to describe it. It's completely depraved. I mean, murder alone is so unbelievably wicked, and yet to kill your own brother and to kill all six of your brothers, it just boggles the mind. And yet, as horrible as, and by the way, that's the crime of fratricide, hard word to say, fratricide, killing your own sibling, that the act, as unbelievable as it is as old as humanity. We were just, the last night, Pastor Sean was taking us through Cain's murder of Abel and how horribly and awfully that happened. And yet when you realize that was just the second generation of mankind, it was like you had Adam and Eve, then you had the next generation and the sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. What moves a man to kill his own brother, you might ask? It's interesting that as you go through the scriptures, it always seems to come down to a common denominator. You say, well, hatred. Well, yes, but where does that hatred come from? It always seems to boil down to envy, to the jealous envy that is so prominent in hearts. Obviously, Cain killed Abel because his offering was rejected. Cain's offering was rejected. Abel's offering, God gave attention to that, and Cain got upset and ended up hating to the point of killing. You might remember Jacob and Esau. They were brothers as well, twin brothers, not identical twins, but fraternal? Is that fratricidal? Nearly fratricidal, but fraternal twins, where they were born within minutes, you know, within literally seconds of each other. And yet Esau got to the point where because his dad had given the blessing to Jacob instead of to him, he began to plot his murder. And if it hadn't been for Jacob running away, he would have killed him. The sons of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons, remember that Joseph, although Joseph was not even close to being the oldest son, he was made the manager over all the other sons. He was dad's favorite, and that made the other brothers envious, and they went to kill him as well. They beat him to a pulp. They threw him into a pit. And it was only when one of the brothers said, hey, wait a second, if we kill him, there's no money in that, and ended up selling him into slavery, that the only thing that kept them from killing their brother was an even more overwhelming sinful desire, which was greed. You know, it's like, well, we can get the best of both worlds. We'll get rid of our brother and we'll make some money off of it. So, and a similar situation to what we see here in the book of Judges, you might remember that Gideon, who had been called Yerub-Baal, but we know him as Gideon. It's so much easier for the Sunday school kids to say that Gideon had tons of sons. He had 71 sons. And the one son, Abimelech, rose up and killed all 70 of his brothers, again, because of envy and jealousy and not wanting to divide the rulership, because Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. His sons were to rule over Israel, but he decided, I want to be the only guy. I don't want to share this with 70 other guys. And so certainly the list goes on and on in Scripture. And it's no wonder then that the Apostle John, when John was writing in 1 John chapter 3, that he warned us against this kind of hatred. He said, he who does not love abides in death. If you're not loving, it's only a matter of time before you get to this point. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother, John goes on to say, is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. What, you know, we've often thought of that as being so extreme, and Jesus teaching, you know, if you hate your brother, you've as much as murdered him. And yet we have to realize how very close that is, how very close it is. When you look upon a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart, he said. Why is that? Well, because when you're looking after the opposite sex with lust, then it's only a matter of time before you give in to those things. When you hate your brother, it's the same thing. It's only a matter of time. If the circumstances are right and that sin is allowed to take hold of your heart, I mean, let's face it, murder is a pretty common thing. And so it's certainly a warning we would need to pay attention to. Well, he kills all six of his brothers, Jehoram does, and says in verse 5 that Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Remember that that's differentiating southern kingdom of Judah, northern kingdom of Israel. Some of the kings in the southern kingdom were pretty good. Up in the northern kingdom, not one of the kings you'll read about in the northern kingdom was worth anything, just was wicked one after the other. And it says that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel up north, just as the house of Ahab did. For Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So obviously, Jehoram's killing his brothers wasn't his only sin. That is wickedness here extending to idolatry, to rejection of God, in the same way that the kings of Israel up in the north did. How did this happen? Well, we got a glimpse into this, that Ahab's daughter was his wife. He had married into a terribly wicked family. You might remember King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. You know, we don't use the term Jezebel as an insult for no reason. Ahab, you know, it says in 1 Kings 16 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then it says later in that chapter, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So the kings of Israel were wicked, but Ahab was the worst so far, far exceeding the worst of the worst that had come before him. Well, his wife Jezebel, not only was she wicked and a Baal worshiper, but she was a murderer. I mean, she just flat out, you remember she had all the prophets of God killed. And then she tried to have Elijah killed. Fortunately, Elijah ran away. But then you also might remember Naboth. He was the guy that had the vineyard in the part of town that, you know, Ahab was hoping to do some developing in and wanted to have his vegetable garden there. So Jezebel said, oh, don't worry, honey, I'll take care of it, and had him falsely accused so that he was stoned to death. She was a murderess. She was a wicked, wicked woman, and with wickedness rampant throughout the entire family, you would expect Ahab's daughter to be much the same, and she was. Athaliah was her name. We'll find that out in chapter 22. She's a chip off the old block. You know, she's like father, like daughter kind of thing. In chapter 22, not only are we going to read her name, but we're going to read of her murdering, again, just like her stepmom Jezebel. We're going to read of her murdering nearly all the royal offspring of Judah, all but one, all but one. So Jehoram, the king, is united in marriage with this woman who comes from a horribly wicked family. She herself is equally as wicked, so it shouldn't surprise us that he took on the nature of that family. He walked in the way, it says, of the house of Ahab, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, it says in verse 7, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. The house of David, remember that David was the king to whom God had made what he ended up saying later as an everlasting covenant. This promise to David saying, David, your son's going to sit upon your throne, speaking of Solomon, and in spite of him messing up, I am going to establish that throne through his descendants forever. Forever, that's a long time. When God says forever, he's serious. He means forever. And so David's son Solomon, you know, Solomon messed up and his heart got so distant from God because his wives drove him into idolatry, essentially, that God said, I've got to judge. I've got a promise to David, but I've got to judge. And so in the next generation, I'm not going to do it to Solomon, but I'm going to do it to the next generation. I'm going to divide the kingdom into 10 and 2 tribes. And all that's going to be left for the time being is going to be the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That's all that's going to be left to the line of David. And sure enough, Solomon's son Rehoboam managed on the first day after becoming king, managed to start a civil war the very first day. And the nation in the north, the 10 tribes in the north, followed after Jeroboam up in the north, and Rehoboam was left with two tribes in the south. And so we followed this lineage, and there's been some good guys like Asa and Jehoshaphat, and there's been some bad guys, and certainly this guy we're reading about now, Jehoram, he's a bad guy. And yet, God was not willing to destroy the house of David because of this guy. He wasn't willing to do it. You know, we can go to God and say, God, nobody would be surprised if you did. I mean, if you just squashed them all like a bug. You know, if you just, a big fist came down from heaven and just, you know, smashed the palace and wiped out the family, we would understand completely. And yet God has bigger vision. God has a bigger vision. He's looking at, well, I've made this promise of an everlasting covenant, and I've got to preserve that. Now, he's a God who judges sin, and so rather than looking at this as God refused to judge because his hands are tied, in fact, God is just delaying judgment until some stuff can be worked out. And we'll see that in this chapter, that he's not going to judge Jehoram at the expense of the promise he made to David. So verse 8, in the days of this king Jehoram, in his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Well, then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. He ended up getting in this spot at night where he was completely surrounded and had to fight his way out. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. This is very interesting. As a result of this king Jehoram, as a result of his apostasy, the Edomites rebelled against Judah's rule. You might remember the Edomites. I don't want to get into the whole history, but most recently what we've seen is that during the days of King David, one of David's generals was able to fight against the Edomites. It says in 1 Chronicles 18 that Abishai, that was one of his generals, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David. So since the days of King David, somewhat in recent history, they have been subservient or submissive to the rule of Judah, but now they're rebelling. And I see in this a spiritual application, certainly. And the application of when, you know, when we're like David and we're walking with the Lord, we conquer our enemies. I mean, we just, and by our enemies, I don't mean the people that hate us necessarily. More like the strongholds that Satan has in our life and the sin that so easily entangles us. When we're walking right with the Lord and we have a heart after God, those enemies fall before us. As we go through our Christian life, thing after thing, you know, gets put away. You know, it's like you stop cursing. That was a big victory in my life a few days ago. Actually, just a few weeks into being saved, and I mean, my mouth would make a trucker blush or a sailor say, "Oh, I'm offended," you know. And yet, just after a few weeks of being saved and studying out the scriptures and seeing this, well, I shouldn't say a few weeks. I think it was a couple of months at least, but it suddenly just, in looking at the scripture, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification," you know, and looking at those things. And just watching that, just my speech miraculously transformed, that, you know, that's like the Edomites falling into my submission. You know, for some people it's cursing, for other people it's addictions, you know, addictions to tobacco or alcohol or whatever. For other people it's immorality. You know, we conquer strongholds that are less visible too, like greed and covetousness and being envious and bitterness and pride and unforgiveness and these things that go on. And those Edomites, as we have a heart after God like David did, those things fall into submission. However, a period of time goes by, and what happens? You know, we don't have the same heart, some of us. That our walk with God isn't as strong. We start getting distracted. We're not on that straight and narrow path. We start kind of wandering around. Oh, look, there's something off the path, and here's some other things. And pretty soon, the cares and desires and the worries of the world and the desire for other things, pretty soon, we're not being so victorious. We're not walking right with God. What happens? Well, those enemies, those Edomites that were conquered, rise up in rebellion again. Have you ever been at a point of as a Christian where you had victory, and yet then somehow you got on this backslidden path, and things that you had victory over cropped up again? Those Edomites that you had conquered and made subservient to you, now they're rebelling. Now they've even, as they did to this king, surrounded you. And you see, oh man, you know, how have I gotten myself into this place? And you realize I've got to fight my way out of this. So I'm busy in the flesh, of course, because I'm distant from God. I'm in the flesh trying to fight my way out of this. And then what happens? In the midst of that, as I'm trying to fight my way out of this, being surrounded by these Edomites that have risen up again, then Libnah goes and rebels. Now, that's an even worse thing. You see, as we see that Libnah is this place that it's a city that rebelled against Yehoram at the same time, but you see, Libnah was conquered hundreds of years before. I mean, literally like 550 years before. It's been in subjection forever, you know, ever since the days of Joshua, when Joshua entered in. We read about that in Joshua chapter 10. When Joshua and all Israel, they're entering into the promised land and they're fighting these battles and taking territory in the name of the Lord. Well, he passed from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. It says the Lord gave it also with its king into the hand of Israel. 550, give or take a 10, 550 years prior, it had been taken and it had been settled and it was established and it was firmly set in the foundation of the Jewish territory in the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting to me that Libna means white brick pavement. White brick pavement. I mean, this is a solid foundational thing. You know, nothing's going to bust this up. This is part of the very foundation. This is something that this is something we've had victory over since we started on this journey. And what happens? My walk with God, where I've had these victories, fell by the wayside, and the Edomites rose up, things that I've recently conquered. Now they're back, and I'm so busy trying to fight these things in the flesh that even the very foundational things, the white brick pavement kind of things, they rebel too. And pretty soon I find out, man, I'm just about where I started. You know, when I got saved 20 years ago or 25 years ago or whatever it is for you, and you realize I let myself fall so far and all these things were allowed back into my life, it's like I'm starting over. It's like I'm starting completely over. What a terrible place to be. Something that we certainly shouldn't find ourselves in. We would hope, at least. Well, moreover, it gets worse. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Yehoram's heart, not only was it wicked and all this rebellion happening around him, but then it started to affect everybody around him. It started to affect his whole nation, his whole family and his whole nation as his heart of wickedness, you know. And what's really sad is when you consider that his dad, Yehoshaphat, had removed these places. That the reason he's having to put them up is because his dad had it said in back in chapter 17 in verse 6, saying that you know, he's walking in the ways of the Lord and removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. And then even before that, before dad had done it, grandpa had done it. King Asa had done it back in chapter 14. When it said that he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Man, if anything, this is a family tradition. The family tradition. Dad got rid of the idols. Grandpa got rid of the idols. And yet, you know, he doesn't seem to care about this, that he reinstates all that dad and grandpa had gotten rid of, had removed. He reinstated what the former generations had removed. And this too should be a reminder to us, because, well, we see that there's a necessity in each generation. And if we're talking about political leaders like the kings, in each new administration, whether it's in our families and the generation or it's in politics, it's a new administration, we have to realize that each one can undo that which has been done in the previous administration or the previous generation. I mean, I can establish and say, in this generation, my family, we are devoted to the Word of God and to prayer and to walking righteously. But the next generation, they can tear all that down. They can walk away and raise their next generation to be completely apostate. So too with the administration. You know, we see victories. If you've been old enough to see this, that you know that when we get someone who's relatively righteous in a position of authority and they begin to institute laws and sign into law things that are based on righteousness, well, the next administration comes and they're based on unrighteousness and they repeal all the laws that were, you know, successful from the last 4 years or the last 6 years or whatever political office we're talking about. I think you know what I'm talking about. And so we have to be diligent. You know, we have to realize that each administration, each generation, you know, that a family given to godliness in this generation may be led astray in the next. And so too with the administrations and politics. And so it's sad to see this happen in the last two generations, but this one, you know, he's leading everybody astray and everybody's being led in to, as he makes these things available. Notice this too. As he puts up the high places, more people are led astray into this idolatry. You know, it's a common cliche among people who defend what sort of entertainment they put out, of what they make available to mankind. They say, well, you know, if mankind didn't want this, we wouldn't produce it because, you know, they wouldn't buy it, and so there'd be no market for it. Well, what we see here is that he's putting up high places, and the people are like, oh, a high place, I'll go check that out. Would Yehoram be justified in saying, oh, well, you know, I only put it up because there was demand for it? Or did there become demand for it because I put it up? You see, it's a two-way street there, and we can look at the producers of movies coming out of Hollywood and stuff saying, oh, well, you know, we're just reflecting society. No, I dare say that they are directing society. They are putting this on screen, and pretty soon we get so used to it that we start doing this ourselves. And then, of course, we find that we have an appetite for it. You know, if they had never put it in a movie, I wouldn't have known that I wanted to see it until I saw it. And then, oh, I want you to blow it up bigger. I want more blood on the screen. I want more profanity. I want more of this and more of that. And so they just keep making more and more, whereas if the high places were never, I hope I'm making sense here. I realize my head's a little cloudy right now. So I'll go on. All right, you get the idea. All right. Every once in a while that little alarm goes off and says, okay, you're starting to stray from the text. Get back to the text. Okay, all right. I don't know if that's my brain crying out for cold medicine, or if that's a spirit. But either way, we're back in chapter 21, verse 12. So then this letter comes to him after he's established these high places here. A letter comes to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, that was grandpa, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot. Notice that he's blamed for this. So that was the tie-in of what we were talking about just a minute ago, of he's caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Now, if this was a letter from anybody but Elijah the prophet, you know, you could say, just some one of my constituents complaining, but it's Elijah saying, thus saith the Lord. Man, you're in trouble. Yehoram, he steeped himself and his nation into unrighteousness. He gets this letter from Elijah, and it's the Elijah, you know, the guy you've heard of. He had prophesied for years up in the northern kingdom. This is one of the last recorded things we get from Elijah. As a matter of fact, the timing is such that it's very possible that Elijah wrote this letter, was caught up to heaven, and this letter was delivered after. I mean, the timing is that close to the death of Elijah, or the departure of Elijah. The letter, obviously a prophetic rebuke, proclaiming that because of the sin that Yehoram had committed, the Lord was going to judge him. Yehoram had killed his own brothers, and so we see that his own family is going to be stricken. His wives and his sons are named specifically. He'd led the nation astray, and so the people of the nation are going to be invaded. And because he'd used his riches to build idols, all his possessions are going to be taken away. It's just, you know, you do unto God, God will do unto you. You know, and that which you sow, you will also reap. And then, of course, there's this gross part of the letter that I'd like to spend the rest of the hour talking about. Elijah's letter forewarns that the judgment for Jehoram's wickedness isn't going to just be against the family and the nation and his possessions. It's also going to be personal, very personal, in his body. He's going to suffer severe sickness. It says his bowels are going to come out with some sort of terrible disease that'll bring about a painful and even terminal, what we would call prolapse of the bowel, or maybe you wouldn't call it that, but I had to do some reading on this. Really entertaining this week. Prolapse of the bowel. Now, this is interesting. Now, I really should go on, but I can't help it. And it's scripture, so you have to put up with it. The Hebrew word there is maya, and it's interesting. It's an interesting word because it's a general kind of term, and it does talk specifically about the bowel and the digestive tract of the human. But it speaks really more generally of the inner parts. As a matter of fact, you'll find the same Hebrew word used to describe a woman's womb, about the you know, offspring coming forth from the maya, obviously. That's the reproductive tract rather than the digestive tract. Also speaks, that was of the woman, of the man's reproductive stuff there, that the inner inward parts kind of thing. Also in Jonah, you've heard that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Same exact word, maya, the Hebrew word for these inner parts. So because it's used to speak of the inner parts, it also becomes a term that's used to describe the seat of emotions and feelings. Now, in English, you know, we say, oh, man, my heart goes out to your, man, I just, you know, my heart is in love with her. You know, we talk about the heart. Somehow we think in American English, we think the heart is the seat of emotion. Well, maya, the inner parts, you know, all this stuff in here, you know, that was also used to describe the emotions. For example, Psalm 40, verse 8, when it says, the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, that's a translation. It's not a literal translation. Your law is within my bowels or my inner parts. You know, we think of it as the heart, but the Hebrew mind would think of it as the bowels, essentially. This doesn't always translate into English well. You can imagine. If you can't imagine, let me share this with you. And when I saw this, I realized I couldn't pass this by. And I later on, if you complain, I can say, well, you know, I had a cold. In the New American Standard, there's a verse in Song of Solomon. I won't read you the whole verse because it's a little racy, but Song of Solomon, the last half of verse 4 in chapter 5, says, my feelings were aroused for him. Well, that word feelings is actually maya. Now, the King James translators tried to communicate this idea by saying, my bowels were moved for him. So sometimes it would seem that a literal translation, not always the best choice, you know. Can you imagine telling that to someone you were in love with? I'm not going to rewind the tape, listen to it over and over if you wish. I'm going to go on. Verse 16. Then, you know, and by the way... I got to tell you, there was a lot of things in there that if you're into potty humor but making it biblical, I got to tell you that go and do a word study on that and read the King James and you'll be on the floor. I mean, there was a lot of, believe me, this was one of many. So there you go. Make Bible study fun for the teenagers. That's what I'm thinking. Verse 16, then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. True to God's word being written in Elijah's letter, obviously the Lord brings judgment. And again, it's so important that we are reminded that it's the Lord who stirs up the Philistines and in this case, the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. It's like we have to realize that the world events as they unfold, and even conflicts, and when horrible dictators get into power, all of these things, you know, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and all these authorities in the world, God has established for a purpose. All things have been created by him and for him, and everyone who's in authority is in authority by the hand of God. And so as in one respect, you know, it's easy to get discouraged and dismayed. I remember a few years ago, you can ask later what year it was, but it was the previous administration, when there was a president somewhat recently in the last, say, 7.5 years ago, who was reelected. And, you know, ask my wife sometime what my reaction was on the night that you know, we were watching the elections, November or whatever it was, and watching this happen, and she reminded me the other day of my reaction, my response when this guy was reelected, and I just sat there in dismay and despair and said, "This is the beginning of the end." And, you know, so it's easy to get wrapped up in that stuff. And I think, obviously, we have an obligation to try and preserve righteousness as best we can, sometimes choosing from the lesser of two evils, if there's such a thing, and trying to preserve some sense of morality and righteousness. And yet, we need to remember that that authority was in place for 8 years by the hand of God, for whatever reason. And this coming November, I think we have an obligation as citizens and as Christians to do what the Spirit of God leads us to do. And yet, whatever the result, then we need to give praise to God and say, "God, you have allowed this or ordained this to happen, and we believe it's from you." Even in the same way that if the Philistines are attacking, we say, "Okay, God, you've allowed this to happen. Why have you stirred up the spirit of the Philistines? You know, is this for us to cry out to you? Is this judgment upon us that we need to repent for some sin?" You know, God's in control. I could have wrapped that all up and just said, you know, God's in control, because he is. So, God's in control, brings the Philistines and the Arabs against Judah and invade it. And just like Elijah's letter had said, that all of Jehoram's wives, sons, and property were all taken from him. But notice this, and this is what I pointed out earlier. When God wasn't willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant he'd made to David, that was back in verse 7, that he's waited these years, and it seems to be that he's waited about 6 years here, 5 or 6 years, to allow something to happen. Well, it seems that it would be this youngest son to be born or to be weaned or, you know, to be at a point of being alive, Jehoahaz, yeah. Don't say that out loud, it makes you cough. This kid, you know, King Jr. here, he's going to be the next one. He's going to be the one to preserve the kingly line of David. Now, whether or not he's a good king, you're going to have to see in our Thursday study when we hit chapter 22. But, or, you know, you could read ahead. That's a novel idea also. So God has, you know, he postponed the judgment. I don't even think it was so much about mercy as it was just, it's my timing. You know, the guy, I'm not showing him any mercy. I'm just postponing judgment here. And so this youngest son, being the only survivor, he's going to carry on the kingly line of David. You can see that in chapter 22. We're in verse 18. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now, I actually found in a medical journal some specific details. Let me read them to you. No, I'm just kidding. You're like, not really. Now, it came about in the course of time at the end of 2 years that his bowels came out because of his sickness and he died in great pain. That's all I'm going to say about that. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. He suffered this long and miserable death, 2 years of being smitten, just as was prophesied. Interesting that there was no fire for him like the other. Now, whether that's talking about the burning of incense upon the death of a king or, you know, actually burning the body or whatever tradition they had before they buried them. He didn't get that. He didn't get the ceremony there. It also says in verse 20 that he departed with no one's regret. He departed with no one's regret. No one was sad when he died. Nobody said, oh, man, you know, what a bummer. As a pastor, I don't know if it's one of my duties, but it's one of these things that falls to me is when people die, I do funerals. And people die from all different reasons, and they all die at all different ages and stations of life. But one thing, regardless of age and manner of death, is that's usually very revealing is to when you do a memorial service, and I want to be sensitive as I say this, but to make the point at the same time. When you do a memorial service, it's often very telling of the legacy a person has left by the people that are there. Sometimes by their reaction, and sometimes just by the quantity of them. You know, when you do a funeral service and there's no friends, and just a handful of family members that aren't really, you know, man, you know, she was a miserable, bitter old woman, you know. It says a lot. And then other times you see, and I mean, I can think of, and I'm sure you can think of, people that even in our own midst have gone on to be with the Lord that left legacies of, you know, 50 years of walking with the Lord and just seeing the place packed out. And person after person coming forward and saying, this woman taught me Sunday school. You know, this woman led me to Christ. This woman was such a blessing to me. She was the epitome of faith. I always thought of her when I thought of the faithful person in the midst of adversity and affliction. And, you know, it's so telling. And I've often stopped at various seasons in my life and thought, what would my obituary say? What would the eulogy be? Would people go to my funeral? And if so, would they have a party? You know, and if they had a party, why would they be celebrating exactly? Would anybody care? Would anyone regret? You know, and I think that's really valuable for us to stop and really consider. You know, would I be like Moses? Remember when Moses died? When Moses died, they mourned for days and days and days. I mean, it says in Deuteronomy 34, the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. It was a month-long memorial service. They were so, Moses had been so much and done so much ministry for these people. They mourned him for a month. Compare that to Yehoram. Nobody regretted his dying. You know, he passed on. Nobody had any kind of regret. I remember a disciple named Tabitha. She was in the city of Joppa. And it says of her in the book of Acts chapter 9, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Well, now she died. She died. And this is such a good woman. This was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. I mean, anybody who knew her knew how loving and giving and devoted to the Lord and to people, mankind, how she was. And, you know, Peter showed up at the place where she died, and they were weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that she used to make while she was with them. This is a woman who left a legacy of people regretted when she died. I mean, they knew that her friends and the people she'd touched, these people realized that the earth was a poorer place since she died. She left such a legacy of the works of her hands versus Yehoram dying with no one's regret. The kindness of her heart caused people to mourn her death, and yet the wickedness of this king said, yeah, they didn't burn the fire. They didn't even put him in the tomb of the kings. Nobody cared. They were kind of happy he was gone. Saints, I can't emphasize this enough. Make your life count. Make your life count. Live in such a way that people are sad when you're gone, and they say, what are we going to do without him? What are we going to do without her? He was the evangelist. She was the one who loved the unlovable. That was the person that just was so giving and so loving, was always there. Make a difference. Impact people's lives. And it's not even a thing where you need to feel condemned, go, well, nobody likes me, you know, nobody would. It's like, hold on a second. The value that it's not, let me put this in the right way. It's not how good looking you are. It's not how tall you are. It's not how thin you are. It's how you let God love people through you, and how you let God minister to people through you. It's how you let God work through you. Are you living selfishly? I mean, honestly, do you not interact with people at work very much, and then you go home and you watch TV until you fall asleep, and then you wake up and do it again? It's going to be a pretty empty place over at Schrader's or Wiederspin Radomski or one of these places. Make an impact. Make a difference. Leave a legacy that people say, man, the earth is a poorer place. Remember that the life you live now is the legacy that you're leaving. Make a point of leaving a legacy like Tabitha or like Moses, where people aren't just sad that you're gone, but they're saying, what are we going to do without him? What are we going to do without her? May it never be said of any of us, well, they passed on and nobody really regretted it. Let's go before the Lord with that thought. Father, how important it is that we live life considering our death. That we act in such a way that demonstrates that you were moving through us, that we were the branches, you were the vine, and you were bearing fruit, just going right through us, and fruit was coming out of our lives. We realize that isn't going to happen if we're living selfishly. It's not going to happen if we're given over to idolatry. If we're living in such a way that the Edomites and the people of Libna are rebelling. But if we're having victory in our walk with you, and we're bearing fruit through you, and we're ministering to people because of you, then we know we'll make an impact. Lord, if it be through our prayer, our ministry, our love, our discipling a younger or a weaker brother or sister, by evangelizing the world and proclaiming your love to them, by demonstrating through good deeds your love for all the world. Lord, show us how we might make an impact. Lord, direct us in our lives that we might leave a lasting legacy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.